This is the first Sunday of the month, and every first Sunday we celebrate the Lord's table, and we reflect, we try to reflect on the work of Christ in some way as we prepare our hearts to remember Christ and the hope that we have in Him. And we'll be in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33 is where we'll focus. This is the account right after Peter's confession of Christ, Jesus being the Christ. Verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, teach us this morning the value, not just the value, the vitality, the vital nature of your suffering. Not just in a theological sense, but for our own souls. Direct us to the cross and its meaning. For our joy, for our peace. And so that truly we remember you in light of who we are. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten us into worship even as we listen, in Jesus' name. Amen. He must suffer, Jesus, as he taught the disciples, verse 31, emphasized that he must suffer. And as I think about that, and as I reflect on this passage, the question that I wanted to ask as we begin this is, who is Jesus to you? If you were point blank asked this question, what would your answer be? Who is Jesus to you? And it is significant because even in the church at large, those who call themselves Christians, there is a danger that we still don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Just recently, I had a conversation with a young man. And he came from a Christian. He comes from a Christian family. And as I was getting to know him, I asked him this question, who is Jesus to you? And the answer at first to all of us might sound wonderful. Sounds like a very impressive answer, because he said, Jesus is most important to me. Jesus is like a father to me. But as I began to press further and ask him about who Jesus was, that was where his answer remained. Jesus is God. Jesus is important to me. I am a Christian. And my heart was disturbed as I talked to this young man, because I began to fear that he did not truly know Jesus in a saving way. Are you surprised? You think I'm being judgmental? We need to be clear. Because the difference between being unsaved and saved is all the difference, isn't it? It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. There is a movement, even a recent movement among theological, greatly respected theological people, that teaches that all that you need to be a Christian is that Jesus is Lord and King. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. For them, the gospel, as they call it, is about the rule, the kingdom of Christ. Now, obviously, that is a huge and an essential part of the gospel. But there is a big and a vital emphasis missing in this teaching. And we need to be clear about this. And it makes all the difference. The atonement of Christ is vital to the gospel. In other words, Christ's removal of sin by the cross is irrevocably tied to the gospel. That the curse and the guilt of sin has been removed by what Jesus, God and King, has done is the heart of the gospel. You see, what makes you a Christian is not this, that you say Jesus is God. Not just that you say Jesus is King. Not even that you say that He is supreme in your life. But that you understand that He is the God and King who suffered for the forgiveness of your sin. The heart of the Christian faith is the word gospel, isn't it? You can't go much further in the Christian faith and not hear the word gospel. And what does the word gospel mean? Good news. Comes from the Old English, good tidings. And good news always is good in the context of reality, the bad news. The greatest news is that your sins are forgiven, that your heart is new, is changed, that you are not in bondage to your sin anymore. And no one can do that but the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me show for you an example in this text of what I'm saying, because everything that we believe comes from the Scriptures. In what we read and what I read this morning, we are introduced to Peter in a very bad light, aren't we? I mean, first he scolds the Son of God, and then he is rebuked by the Son of God. It's not a good point in his life, is it? You feel for him. And the rebuke is strong. And Jesus even declares that he is influenced by Satan himself. You need to be clear here, right? There's a difference between possession and influence, right? You can see that Jesus knows that he's being influenced by the purposes of Satan. He's not possessed. A believer is not possessed by Satan or demons. It can't get much worse for a human being, right? That the Lord himself rebukes you and calls you Satan. But to put this even more in context, the rebuke happened right after one of the most glorious points. I mean, they say, right, pride is when you get to the point of pride, it's you're ready for a fall. The higher you go, the greater the fall, right? And Peter comes to this great point in his life, because just before this, in verses 27 onwards, Christ is investigating and he's seeing where the disciples are at. And he asks his disciples, who do people say right now, after all the things that they've seen so far, my authority, my miracles, my teaching, who do they say I am? And there is a question among the people, right? They're not certain. Could this be, because the Jews were informed about the Old Testament, could this be Elijah? Could this be a prophet? And the disciples reveal those things. Jesus knows this, but he's actually digging for what the disciples say. And so he asks them in verse 29, I think it is. He says, who do you, the disciples, the ones that I have trained so far, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who always represents the 12. He's the spokesperson. He's the loud guy, right? He's the guy whom we all laugh at, but who is willing to put his foot in his mouth because he represents questions that nobody else is actually bold enough to ask, right? Peter answered him, you, and in the other place, he doesn't just say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Not Elijah, not the prophet. We understand, you are the one whom the Old Testament has predicted, whom God would send for the salvation of Israel. Christ is the Greek word, comes from the Greek word from the Hebrew, Messiah, Mashiach, right? We use the word Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word in two different languages. We have them in the English as two distinct words. And it simply means chosen. God's chosen, God's appointed one. And just like somebody saying, Jesus is the most important person in my life, this, to say that Jesus is the Christ, is one of the most important realizations a human being can have. And Peter comes to this point. But just a few moments after that in the text, we have Jesus, after this high point, Jesus actually says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would Jesus rebuke him in this way? Why could Jesus be, we would say, right, this so mean, yeah, right? We are not used to straight talk anymore, are we? We've even forgotten the distinction between an angry person and somebody who just tells the truth, right? We are not used to truth anymore. But Jesus sternly rebukes him because of the things that are at stake. And we'll see that Peter ultimately understood. The reason, I believe, for the rebuke of Jesus is tied to what he was doing, right? He's teaching of his suffering. He's teaching of his death and resurrection. And Jesus takes him aside to rebuke him. So we see that Peter, though he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God, he doesn't care for this teaching about suffering and death. And so Jesus needs to rebuke him, because that makes all the difference about who Jesus is and why he has come. It is satanic teaching deserving full rebuke to deny the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection because of sin. That's what this text teaches us. You do not recognize Jesus. It's a different Jesus if his suffering is not front and center in your life. Yes, his lordship, but it must include his suffering for sin. It's a fake Jesus, and deserving the same kind of rebuke that Peter got. Who is Jesus to you? Yes, he must be your God and your King, your Lord, but he must be your Savior who suffered for your sin. That is who he is. That's what gives joy. That's what gives hope. That's what gives life. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. And to know that kind of Jesus only comes from a personal encounter, doesn't it? It doesn't happen by birth or by osmosis. You become a Christian when you realize and recognize, this is the Jesus that I believe in. And so, in verse 31 is the key statement that we anchor our examination in today. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, keyword, must suffer. What does the word must mean? It's imperative. It is essential. It cannot be any other way. So the way that we're going to examine this is by asking the question, why is the suffering of Christ necessary? You have your outline, and we're going to look at three things this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table. Why is the suffering of Christ necessary? Why does Jesus say the Son of Man must suffer? He himself is saying it has to happen. It is necessary. Why can't he just waltz into Jerusalem, take charge, and set up his kingdom? Why must he suffer before that reality? The first reason is because the scriptures themselves demand it. If you just read this text, you're not going to come at this. But if you begin to study this kind of language through the Gospels, you'll begin to realize what is going on here. This is the foremost reason why Jesus teaches the disciples. It says he began to teach them. He's teaching them truth. He's interpreting the scriptures for them, we could assume. And the reason, and the foremost reason that he teaches that the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and rise again after 3 days, has to do first and foremost with Christ's view of scripture. Now we all ought to have, as a Christian, you and me, we ought to have this kind of understanding, Christ's understanding, perspective of Scripture. Because if we did, our faith would be fixed. What do I mean? Jesus, and then we'll see even later the apostles, finally after they get it, they have this fixed understanding about God's Word. That if it says something, it is not just a possibility anymore. It is an inevitability. If God's Word says it, then those things are going to happen. Because God has said it. God never lies, and His Word never comes back void. Even if the things that the Word of God says are not seen to be happening right now, this is the understanding of Christ and later the apostles. If it says it, it is true. And we can take it to the bank. We can fix our eyes on it and our lives on it without question. In a human sense, we can understand how at this point suffering and death is not a desirable outcome. Peter is living in the flesh. He's not yet come to this point of depending fully on the word of the Lord. And Christ is teaching him that it is blasphemy not to have faith in the word of the Lord, right? Because it's calling God a liar. And so you can understand in one sense, Peter, he's thinking, I've seen that you are the Christ, the one whom God has appointed for the salvation of Israel. You're going to set up the kingdom of God. And then Jesus teaches them, I'm going to suffer, they're going to oppose. Why, Jesus, this doesn't have to happen. Please stop talking like that. We're talking about victory here. That's probably, he takes Jesus aside. You know, you're being a downer, master, right now, rabbi. Right? This is not the way to encourage the disciples. We're at a high point right now. Right? Think about us. We're all getting it. You're the Christ. The people aren't, but we can have an influence in the culture. Redeem the culture. Right? Something like that. So you can understand that in his scheme of things, he's saying these things are going to be fixed in life, right? So don't talk, don't be depressed, Jesus. There are people who oppose you, but the work of God is going to be grander than that. Maybe he's giving Jesus some teaching, right? So we can understand. It's not a desirable outcome in Peter's mind. And we might have understood if somebody else, and we might if somebody like Peter wavered in this and began to define life by the circumstances in front of them. Aren't we like that? When things are good, then our faith is strong. When things are bad, then we waver, right? If we only read and depended on the word of the Lord, like Jesus, then we would read and say, he said so. It will happen. I need not be afraid. But Christ, in this context, is so fixed in the word of the Lord revealed that instead of wavering, he rebukes a man who contradicts what Scripture predicts. Let me show you his resolve. We see it here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, what? Must suffer. This same account is repeated in Luke chapter 9. We won't go there. He must suffer. But because he knows that the Scripture says this, the must turns to will just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Turn further to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Now there is great opposition among the high and mighty, the political, in Jerusalem, and he sets his face to Jerusalem. They're amazed. They're afraid, some of them. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So first, it must happen. Second, it will happen. This is the example of Christ. And we don't get it now, but we get it later, just like the disciples. Because the reason he explains, go with me to Luke chapter 24. If you read Luke chapter 24, you'll see that the death has happened. And there's these two depressed men on the road to Emmaus, right? And they say, we thought he would be the one. But he's dead now. And hope is lost. And Jesus says, oh, foolish. Foolish what? Look at this. 24. Verse 26. Verse 25. He said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? Not what I told you. But all that the prophets had spoken. Where did the prophets speak? But in the word of the Lord. The Old Testament. So what is he condemning them for? You know it all. It's there. Why don't you believe what is written? And the disciples themselves did not have this high view of Scripture till then. They had weak faith, moved by circumstances. They lost hope when he died. Here's an interesting thing. Did the Old Testament predict the death of Christ, including the resurrection? Jesus had been telling them this. So actually, they could have seen his death as the first sign has been manifest. So what is next? The resurrection. If they truly believe the word of the Lord, right? And Jesus is agonized with the two because that's what exactly the point. Why have you lost hope? The first thing has happened. Hasn't the second thing to come yet? The resurrection. If you just believe everything, you will not lose hope. But they had weak faith. And in fact, then they saw the circumstance. Oh, he's dead now, and they lost hope instead of the fulfillment of prophecies. So what did Jesus do? Look at Luke 24, verse 44. First, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What is Jesus teaching them? He's saying, did I not tell you, did I not teach you already that when you understand the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the thing, Moses and the prophets and the writings, right? This describes the whole Old Testament. He says, I taught you that when you see it revealed there, it must happen. That's what he says, right? Didn't I tell you all this before, that the scriptures must be fulfilled? If it's written in the word of the Lord, God has said it, it will happen. Verse 45, but then still, this is after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What must happen? He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. At this point he's saying, so your faith was weak, you didn't see it coming. Even though I taught you, even though the Old Testament revealed it. Now witness it has happened. And we can read between the lines and say, will you not believe the scriptures? Now we could take some time to look back at the Old Testament and see. Because the question then arises, right? How did the Old Testament clearly predict the death, the sufferings, and resurrection in 3 days? And there are so many places. Isaiah 53, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 22, Hosea 6:2, Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. But I just this morning want to focus on this. Christ's suffering was necessary in Christ's own mind because the scripture said it. And therefore, it must be so. And so first, as we look at this, do you believe this? It is necessary to the gospel that the Christ must suffer. Without the cross, you have a different gospel. You have an incomplete gospel. You have a false gospel. And you have a scripture deficient Christ. Secondly, do you hold fast to the scriptures like Jesus did? What anxiety we would lose, right? if we just believed what God says. We would not need to be rebuked or disciplined like Peter was. But there's a second reason why the suffering of Christ is necessary. First, the scriptures demand it. If it is written, then it will happen. Secondly, look at the mission of Jesus. The very mission, the reason why he is God incarnate, why God came to earth in the form of a human being, why God took on human flesh. The mission itself is tied to suffering. The body itself of Christ was designed for death. So scripture demands the cross, but there's more. The mission as detailed in Christ, in scripture. All that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would do for the salvation of people from sin is tied and is worked out through his suffering. But let's look at a few things even here from this text. Start with his name. Mark, actually, the beginning of Mark chapter 1. What does it say? The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In there, the whole of the gospel is seen. If you really understand, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Christ's name? His human name. It's Jesus, son of Joseph. It's not Jesus Christ. He wasn't born Jesus Christ, right? It's more like a South Indian, right? One name, Jesus. That's what we know. Son of whatever. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Christ, as I said before, or Messiah, those are the two words, talk to the fact that Jesus is God's chosen instrument for something. For what purpose, though? That's where the name Jesus comes in. Did he come to rule? Did he come to bring political peace on earth? The name Jesus tells us. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Names are important in scripture, very often. Very significant. And in the naming, as the angel talks to Mary, in the naming is revealed the meaning. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, those are all related. Those are the same name in the Hebrew. And it simply speaks of Yah or Yahweh as Savior. God saves. And this is what the angel said. She will bear a son, verse 21, Matthew chapter 1. And you shall call his name Jesus, God, salvation. Why? Because he will save his people, not politically, but from their sins. So why did he come? Why did he give his? Why was he given this name? It has to do with salvation or freedom from sin. That's his primary purpose. And he came, demonstrating his divine nature and authority. Read the book of Mark and you'll see this. Right from the first chapter, you begin to see authority. Authority in the way that he talks to the demons. Authority in the way that he preaches. Authority over nature. Authority over diseases. Why does he do this? Look at Mark chapter 2. It gives us a key. He demonstrates his divine nature and authority, as is the story in Mark. Why? Verse 10 and 11. And the healing of the paralytic. He says this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. That gives us a key about why Jesus was doing those miracles. So that there would be no question when he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now, is it easy to tell somebody your sins are forgiven? Yes, I could do that. In fact, there are some churches you can go to And they will say, child, your sins have been forgiven. It's very easy to say that. How can you know that your sins are really forgiven? You can't. Unless you know that the person that says it has the authority. And who alone has authority? But God. Is it easy to say to somebody, now, take that same case and put it to a healing. To a paralytic who has been paralyzed, whose spine probably has fused together, who's been on a bed, whose muscles are atrophied, to say, get up, take your bed and walk. This is not a headache. Right? This is not taking off something as we have in some of the sham healings. This is an actual miracle. And the man, if what I say is true, what will happen? Will get up, take up his bed and walk. There's only one way, right? So it's easy to say it, but hard to prove it. But if that happens, then you know that the person who's speaking has authority. God alone has that kind of authority to heal. And so Jesus is saying, so that you may know, and he's already told the paralytic, your son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are saying, how can a man speak like this? He's claiming to be God. And the whole point is, he is God and he is actually forgiven his sins because of his faith. But how are we to know that's true? So Jesus says, so that there is no question, you're saying it's blasphemy for a man to say your sins are forgiven. Let me tell you, I am no man. I am the Son of God. Get up, take up your bed and walk. It must have been chilling to recognize what was happening there. So Jesus, even in his miracles, is demonstrating authority for what purpose? To show that he, Jesus, has come to save his people from their sins. And he has every authority to do so. Because he comes with the authority of God himself. And how would he do it? Again, Mark chapter 10 verse 45. He will save his people from their sins. He has the authority on earth to forgive sins. How? Mark 10 verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By setting up a kingdom. That's not what it says. To give his life as the ransom for many. How is sin forgiven? Sin is forgiven two ways. If the sin's consequence is paid for. Or if the one who has been sinned against takes that destruction of that sin and says, I will take it upon myself. If you steal from somebody, you have sinned. There are two ways to make reconciliation. One is to pay the consequences, maybe criminal charges, and then paying back, maybe jail. That's one way. Another way is if that person says, you know what, you've stolen from me, but I'm going to take the loss, and I forgive you. And what does the gospel say? We have sinned against God, and we are forgiven. Sin is dealt with, because the one that we have offended took the offense upon himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, and he deserves all service. He is the Lord. But he came to serve and give his life, what? As a ransom for sin's slaves. So why was Peter being rebuked by Jesus in Mark chapter 8? It is because he was being a hindrance. In fact, in the same account reflected in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus actually uses the words, Peter, you are being a hindrance to me. What is a hindrance? Somebody who's stepping in the way. You're not helping, you're hindering, Peter. Now we have to remember that Satan, when Jesus, God himself, took on human flesh, the Son, took on human flesh and came to earth, and the the evil one began to understand the purposes for which he has come, tried to hinder him. And you see that in the temptation of Jesus. You remember when Jesus first begins his ministry, he encounters Satan. And he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness by being to be tempted by Satan in three temptations, right? But if you just want to summarize that, what we can understand is ultimately what Satan is doing is trying to offer Christ glory, the end point, without the means. He's saying, why do you have to go through all this suffering? Just bow before me, I will give you the kings of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth. He's telling Jesus, short circuit this. That's his temptation. He's always trying to tempt by giving us what we want. What we think we want. Right? And that's what he tries with Christ. Bow before me. And he's hindering the cross. Because he knows in the cross is his defeat. And that same ideal, that same ideology, Satan is influencing Peter. He's using this misguided, ignorant Peter. Peter might think that he's trying to help Jesus in taking him aside and rebuking him for talking about suffering. But Jesus knows that Satan is working through Peter in trying to hinder the cross. So he says, get behind me, Satan. And as we look at Jesus' rebuke of Peter, we can say this, that just as there is no scripture, no gospel without the cross, there is no Jesus Christ without the cross. And that's what Peter was being rebuked for. Philippians 2:8-9, it says, because he humbled himself to submission to the point of death, therefore, what happened? God exalted him. Why did he exalt him? Because of the cross and what he accomplished. So in God's purposes, in God's mission for his Son, the cross is central to even the exaltation of the Son. Is the Christ that you know, the whole Christ, is he your sin-bearing Savior? Because if not, then he is not your Jesus. The Jesus you know is somebody else. Not the Jesus who came. Now let's look at the third and final reason. Why is the suffering necessary? Because the scriptures demand it. Because the mission of Christ demands it. Thirdly, this is wonderful and personal. Because the mercy of God demands it. Think about it. Who are you and me? Who are you and me? We are not people who can demand anything from God. We live in an age where we can demand things. We live in democratic societies, right? So people demand things in the church. Let's take a vote in the church. Actually, the church is not designed like that. Or let's take a vote in the society. These children are making too much noise in Sunday school. Let's take that owner and throw them out of the society. Let's vote in our city. Let's vote, right? For our rights. If there is one thing that we can justly demand before God is, God, punish me and destroy me. That's something you can demand. That's something I can demand. And we have the right to demand that. We have the that is the only right we have to demand before God. We are lawbreakers. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So you're not just a lawbreaker, you're a lawless person. No. I love the law of God, but I fail at some point. That's not how God looks at it. Any lawbreaking is lawlessness. And lawlessness disrespects the law. But lawlessness also doesn't just disrespect the law, it disrespects the person who has authority over that law. And so to be a lawbreaker, to be a lawless person, to be a sinner means we disrespect God himself. And so we have no reason to say, oh, that's no big deal, yeah, I'll deal with it. No, every time I sin, I am shaming God. I am taking feces and throwing it at His name. That's what I'm doing. It's no small thing. The living God is being blasphemed every time you and I sin. So what have I right to demand before God? Nothing except the consequences of my shaming Him. And because of this, the Bible says we are under God's wrath. This is the just thing. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of all mankind who suppress God and who disobey Him. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. We are under God's wrath, justly so. And it leads to eternal separation, eternal death, eternal condemnation from God. And this is important to recognize this, because it means that there is no, as I said, no just reason why God would do anything to help us. You cannot at this point, understanding who you are, say, God must do something for me, for my salvation. He must, yeah. How can that be a demand? It's like thinking about the rapist in Kathua. And somebody saying, have some mercy. That is necessary that you have some mercy on such people. No, it's beyond belief to demand something like that. What do you demand? Everybody's demanding justice. Justice. For those who show no mercy, the demand is justice. And it is the same for us, brothers and sisters. It is not necessary for God to show mercy, to show goodness, to show grace. It is the very nature of those things that they are not forced, isn't it? You cannot have forced mercy, forced grace, forced goodness. Justice means that God is just when He punishes the lawless. Any right-thinking person would have to accept that we don't deserve better. And as I think about this, you think about your own state, you recognize that there is nothing I can do about my sinful state. Nothing can be done from a human perspective. Yes, God can do something, but there is no reason why He should. And so when you read Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33, grace from the Lord Jesus Christ should flow and enrich your heart. Because Jesus said what? To Peter, the Son of Man? His first words were not will or might. They were must. And you should be flabbergasted to read that and say why. And there is only one reason. Why does God, the architect of this universe, construct it in such a way that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, can say, I must suffer for sin? And there is only one reason. That God, in His mercy, deems to demand it. Listen to these words from Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 31 from the Old Testament. Speaking of Israel, but they echo so much to us. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, in your great mercies, we read from Deuteronomy. It's amazing how God's word comes together. Deuteronomy chapter 28. These are the things that you would obey, and these are the things that will happen to you in every aspect of your life. And then we had what, 60, how many verses? That was a long passage, wasn't it? And it was, this is what is going to happen to you in the consequences of your disobedience if you disobey me. And that is what we deserve. But the Old Testament contains the failings and the consequences of the failings of Israel, but even the promise. And you come to Isaiah, a passage like Isaiah, where God says the redemption of Israel is coming. Even though they are stuck in the consequences of their sin. And this verse also, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. God said, this is what is going to happen to you, but He did not carry it out in the full extent because of His mercies and the reason given, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God chooses to be driven by His own nature. And His nature is just, but it is gracious and it is merciful. And there is no hierarchy in His characters. And therefore there is hope. You know why He chose to save? He was driven by the character of His mercy. And what God did was He does not forsake one character to pour out the reflections of another character. So He says, I am merciful, therefore I will forsake my justice. That's not how it works. He must be perfect in all His characteristics. And He must uphold His mercy, but He must uphold His justice. And how can that be so? There is only one way. It is through the cross. The cross is where the intersection of justice and mercy happens both. So when God says, I forgive you, it is not unjust. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, speaking of believers, He is faithful and just. To do what? To forgive. Have you ever thought about that? How can it say that He is just? It doesn't say He is faithful and merciful to forgive. It says He is faithful and just to forgive. Why? Because justice has been met when Christ suffered for you. Mercy has been poured out. Look at Titus chapter 3 verse 5. And again, these are keys that unlock things in your mind. You see this everywhere now. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Those things are irrelevant to the justice of God. Right? Yet we think, right? First we demand mercy from God. How can you demand mercy from God, right? No, God is loving. He must do these things. How can you demand as a criminal? Secondly, we demand, no, look at myself. I'm not so bad. Therefore, God must, again, how can you demand? That is not justice. That is like certain celebrities we know, right? You've done a crime, and you say in the court, no, but look, I've started an NGO to do good to other people. So you must consider that in my case. Actually, that's rubbish in the court. It should be rubbish in the court of law. So every criminal can just start a NGO and start doing good and say, this is the reason why you should set me free. I've murdered somebody. Yes, that's okay. But I've started an NGO, right? This is what we do. And so, to remind us of the irrelevance of good works to the justice of God, it says, He saved us not because of good works done by us in righteousness, but there's only one reason. According to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So whenever you or I look at Mark 8 verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, and must rise again. Yes, we must understand the strength of Scripture. God's Word declares it. It must be so. But that's not enough. It's true, but it's not enough. Yes, the mission of Christ demands it. But that's not soul satisfying, even though it is true. The heart of the matter that ties it all together for us, above all, it's personal. It's personal, isn't it? My hope depends on it. And we should see it this way, that the rebuke of Christ for Peter is saturated with mercy and compassion for this man. Because if Peter had his way, then Peter would go to hell. And so when Jesus rebukes Peter, he's saying, Peter, for your own good, don't come in the way of what I'm doing. Peter, for your own soul, don't neglect the suffering in view of the Lordship. Both of those are necessary. This is not a rude outburst from Jesus, but a rebuke born out of deep compassion of Peter's need for Christ, just as we, don't we, need him and depend on him. And you know, Peter got this. I believe Peter got this as I was thinking about this. Mark is written by Mark. How's that for a surprise? But it was written, I believe, from Rome under Peter and his guidance. Every book of the Bible of the New Testament is written under the authority of an apostle. So this is Peter's account. Peter is telling Mark his own testimony, right? And he puts himself in a bad light. But he gets it. Because if you read the first letter of Peter, you know how he begins? With worship and joy. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He got it. He got it. He got the cross. You read 1 Peter and you'll see the cross throughout. The suffering. And he then tells us, you suffer because Christ suffered for you, chapter 2. Don't you remember 1 Peter? He got it. The rebuke penetrated his heart and he understood the need for the gospel for his own hope. And it caused him to be a joyful, worshiping person for the rest of his life. So who is Jesus to you? For every true believer sitting here, it should be at the tip of our tongues, isn't it? He is my Savior who suffered for me, my God and my Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are forgiven. We are free. You have loosed the bonds of even just being uncaring about these things. You've loosed the bonds and freed us to worship you. Lord, we should be joyful, jumping, because we have been redeemed from our sins, and the one that we have sinned against has given us mercy and compassion, removed wrath, cleansed us, that we can stand before God. We can stand before you, O Father, and expect love. That we don't have to look down in shame. We know our sin, you know it, but you have chosen, because you have cast it on your Son, you have chosen to not look upon our sins anymore. It is done away with. You are the heart of our joy, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your scripture that you revealed in your word, your plan from eternity past, from before the foundation of the earth, in written form. So that we know it must be so. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came with the express mission to suffer for our sakes in your mercy. But most of all, we thank you, Father, that you are gracious and merciful, full of compassion and loving kindness, that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails and his mercies never come to an end. And because you are thus, therefore you have declared that you and your Son must suffer. And he did. And his suffering is done. And because we have believed in him, our sins are forgiven. So as we come to your table, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to worship with joy. That we would sing a song to you that is pleasing to your ears as we remember Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's do that as we come to the Lord's table.